All right. Well, my name is Billy Johnson. I am one of the seven pastors at the Rock Church, one of the three pastors at this location, along with Brian and Josh. Tonight, we're going to start a new series. We're going to be going through the letter of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. The series is called God's Way, study through the book 1 Peter. And tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. So if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to verses 1 through 12 in 1 Peter chapter 1. We also have the verses, they'll be up on the screens, and if you walked in, got a handout, your verses are also in there, so you can follow along that way too. So over the last couple weeks, I've been studying the Gospels, studying a lot of stuff in the Bible about Peter. I've been learning a lot about him. I feel like I've kind of gotten to know him better than I ever have before. He's a very relatable guy. He's very relatable. He's become very personal. He's very human to me. I think that's because more is said about Peter in the Gospels than anybody else except for Jesus. So there's a lot to know about Peter. There's a lot of character we could see in the Gospels about Peter, and it's very, very cool. So we know a few things about Peter from the Gospels. A couple things. We know that he was a fisherman. Now, back in that day, it wasn't like if you think about being a fisherman, sometimes you think, have you ever seen Lost? You know, like Jin, how he's kind of like ashamed of his dad because his dad's like a fisherman. It wasn't like that. Back then, they were like entrepreneurs. They were their own man. They worked for their own food. They worked their own hours. They, as long, as short as they want, they'd purchase boats, kind of like IQ, like acquiring stores. Like they'd acquire these boats and they'd bless people by giving them jobs on these fishing boats. And we know that he was with his brother, Andrew, in the boat when Jesus called him. We know that James and John were in another boat nearby. So he was a fisherman. He was his own man. He was an entrepreneur. In Matthew 4, Jesus tells us that, Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus came and he sees Peter and Andrew in the boat and he says, come with me, follow me, leave your nets there. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. In John 1:42, Jesus changes his name from Simon to Cephas, which translates to Peter. It's kind of funny because this was kind of a slow transition from Simon to Peter. You can tell, like, every time Peter does something that's kind of selfish or worldly or sinful, you kind of see Jesus call him Simon. So you can kind of tell that Jesus is like, hey, you're acting like your old self. You gotta think more heavenly minded. And by the time he writes this letter, he's become Peter. So he's just Peter. John calls him Simon Peter. In his gospel, I think it's funny, John MacArthur said he never quite knew whether he was being selfish and worldly or whether he was being heavenly minded, so I thought that was pretty funny. But he calls him Simon Peter 17 times in the book of John. We know that he was married. In the very first couple chapters of the gospels, Jesus goes to Simon Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was sick. She had a fever, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law, and she immediately got up and started serving them. And then I think it was 1 Corinthians 9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that it's okay. It's okay to get married, like Cephas, like Peter. It's okay to get married. So we know that he was married. We know that he was in Jesus' inner circle. So Jesus had his disciples, the 12. And then within the 12, he had the three dudes that he really focused on. That was Peter, James, and John. And these are the only people that he allowed to come with him up on the mount of transfiguration. So when Jesus was up on the mountain, he was transfigured, Peter was there. Him and James and John are the only people who are allowed to come with him into the room when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That was interesting. And he's also one of the three, Peter, James, and John, were the inner circle that got to go with Jesus further into the garden. And he tells them, you know, you guys stay here, you guys stay awake, and you guys pray for me. Jesus went a little bit further into the garden, and he prayed, and that's when he was saying, please take this cup from me, not my will be done, but yours. Then he was sweating blood, and he comes back and has some words with these guys. We know that Peter was a leader of the disciples. In all four of the Gospels, the lists of the disciples, Peter's always top of the list, and all the other disciples are underneath him in no particular order. We know that Peter's a spokesman of the disciples. So Peter's always asking questions. He's always speaking up. He's always, whether right or wrong, he's always saying something, it seems like. He's always saying, explain this parable to us, Jesus. Peter's the one who said, you know, what do you mean who touched you? When the woman touched his clothes, and he said, I felt power go out from me. Who touched me? And he says, what do you mean? There are people everywhere. That's Peter saying that. And then he was the one who said, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. Forgive him every time he sins against you. When Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter's the one who said, you are the Christ. He's the one who said, you are the Son of God. And God revealed it to him. So this was revealed to Peter by God. So God revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. This is cool because all four Gospels give this story. This story is in all four Gospels, and that's not very common that all four Gospels have the same story about a particular thing. When people were leaving Jesus, he said some hard things, and people left. A bunch of his disciples, not his 12, but a bunch of his disciples left, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, what about you guys? Are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter's the one who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. He's also the one up on the mountain. He sees Elijah and Moses and Jesus up there, and Jesus is transfigured. He's the one who says, we should build shelters. I got this load of pallets. We got like this. Let's build this shelter up here, and you guys can stay up here, and it'll be good. He's the one who says that. Peter's the one who walked on water. He's the one who rebuked Jesus. He's the one who was rebuked stronger by anybody, by Jesus. Rebuked stronger than anybody by Jesus. When Jesus was about to get arrested, Peter was in the garden, and he drew a sword, and he cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus picks it up and puts his ear back on. You know, that one's always funny to me. It's like, Jesus is like, picks or it didn't happen. Like, you didn't do that. We know that Peter was brave. Everybody else scattered when Jesus got arrested. The disciple whom Jesus loved and Peter, they followed him. The disciple Jesus loved went in, and Peter, it says, stayed out in the courtyard. But Peter also denied Jesus 3 times right after that. He was brave enough to stick around, but he wanted to see what would happen, so he denied Jesus 3 times. And it said when he denied him the 3rd time, he said, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter got the look from Jesus. And it said he remembered that Jesus said, you'll deny me 3 times. And it says he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He wept. Peter was the first into the tomb. When Jesus was raised, he went into the tomb, which was a pretty big no-no in that day with the purification laws and rituals with dead people. That was a big deal. And then, on the shore, Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. And then he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? He said, you know I love you. And he said it 3 times, Jesus, you know I love you. So I see that as Peter's redemption for denying Christ 3 times. He was able to tell Christ 3 times that he loved him on the shore. So that was great. And Peter's also the driving force in the first 12 chapters of Acts. So it's very clear that he is the leader of the disciples. So that's just a quick introduction of Peter. There's a whole bunch more if you read through the Gospels. But this is the guy who's writing us this letter. Right, this is the man who was chosen by Jesus to be the leader of the apostles. This is the man who was changed from Simon to Peter by God over the course of his life. So I'm just going to pray really quick, and then we can get into the verses. Father God, thank you. Thank you for tonight. God, I thank you for Peter for writing this letter. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can prove Scripture with Scripture, and that we can test Scripture with Scripture, and we have something that's hard, we can use Scripture to interpret it, Lord. Thank you for your word. God, I pray for the people these words will reach tonight. I pray that I wouldn't just be up here speaking empty words, but that these would be words that would encourage people, encourage your sheep. These words would encourage people and that they would change lives, God. I pray that you would use my words. I pray that you would use me. You just be with me tonight as I teach. God, I pray for conviction in this room. Pray that you would convict each and every one of us and you would encourage us and that there would be no condemnation, Lord. Pray for conviction but not condemnation. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's intention in writing this letter is to encourage the audience. The audience is these people up here in this Roman, these are Roman provinces, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. And here just for some, I don't know if, yeah, you can't really see it, but Jerusalem's down here somewhere just for some reference. So these up here, this is where Peter's writing this letter to. He's in Rome. It's said that he's in Rome when he's writing this letter. So he's writing to the churches over here because it's been kind of a hard time for these churches. There's a lot of persecution going on. So Peter's writing to give a hope and an instruction in a world that is seemingly falling apart. In 64 AD, there was a giant fire in Rome, and it killed a lot of people. It burned a lot of buildings, and it was said that Nero started the fire. Historically, it's thought that Nero, the emperor, started the fire because he wanted to build. He had some building plans he wanted to do. And there was an uprising. People didn't like it, so it was easy for Nero to blame this on the Christians. So the Christians were the ones who took the rap for that. And it became pretty normal and pretty acceptable to crucify and burn and murder Christians and to persecute Christians. So after this letter was written, Peter and his wife, well, Peter, they crucified Peter and his wife. They crucified his wife first, and they made him watch. And then they crucified him, but he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. So he asked to be crucified upside down. So this is a hard time for Christians when this letter was written to them. This letter, I found, is very personal. I kind of learned just reading through it a whole bunch of times that other than in verse 3, Peter never says our or us. He's always saying you. Your. He's saying this is for you. If you think about all the verses that you know out of 1 Peter, they're all talking to you, the outcome of your faith. They're all talking about you. So I thought it was very, very cool that this whole letter, every verse is pointed directly to you, the rest of the five chapters of this whole letter. So in these first 12 verses, Peter writes to encourage you in four different ways. I've got four different blanks in your handout if you're filling that out. In four different ways. The first way, Peter writes to give you encouragement in election. Encouragement in election. So he encourages with some pretty heavy theological truths here. In verse 1, he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. In verse 2, he said, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So right off the bat, right on the greeting, Peter's hitting on election. He's hitting on foreknowledge. He's hitting on the he's hitting on the sprinkling of the blood. He's hitting on the Trinity. And people, they spend countless hours arguing and driving a wedge between unity and fellowship, talking about words like election, words like foreknowledge. The age-old argument, did God choose you, or did you choose God? And my favorite part about this is Peter, he's not trying to prove an argument. He's not trying to defend any particular theological stance or theological point of view. He just simply states the truth. You're elect by the foreknowledge of God. He just says it. He's not defending anything. And this idea of election, this idea that God chose us, not the other way around, it shouldn't bring about a pride or an elitism in anybody. This should bring about a humility and a security. This idea of election, of God choosing us, it shouldn't give us the pride. Another thing is it will give the suffering a hope. It'll give the people that are suffering in this letter, it'll give them a hope. It'll tell them that what they are living for is way more important than they would ever know. The fact that God chose you before the foundations of the earth should give you a security and a hope. The doctrine of election, it's deep. It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible. I'm not going to get into it here. I'd love to talk to you about it if you want. I happen to agree with Jesus and Peter and the other apostles on this particular topic. But for time's sake, I'm just going to move on like Peter. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A couple things here. A living hope. So he brings up born again here, okay? Now, if we remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and they're talking, and Jesus tells Nicodemus that you can only inherit the kingdom of God if you're born again, if you're born of the Spirit. So what he's saying is everybody here, everybody in the world is born of the flesh, but not everybody in the world is born of the Spirit. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit moves into you and dwells you, and you become born of the Spirit. Now Jesus would know, or Peter would know firsthand about this living hope. Peter watched his God, Jesus, die. He watched him be crucified and die and be put in the ground. And all hope at that point would have been lost completely. But then, as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, like he's saying, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there's no end to his hope. It's a living hope. There's no end to it. And just like us, we're all going to die, and there's no... We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. The second we breathe our last breath, we don't know exactly what's going to happen. We're going to see God. We're going to meet God. But we don't know all the details. And only because of this Bible, we can have a living hope in what will happen after we die. It's because of Jesus that we have this living hope. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We don't have to fear death, Christian. You don't have to fear death. I like this quote. It says, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' loud cry, it is finished. I like that. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' loud cry, it is finished. And I say, what is finished? What is finished? The payment for your sins. It's finished. It's over. The salvation of your soul. The second blank. Peter writes to give you encouragement and salvation. Encouragement and salvation. So there are lots of sentences in these verses, so I'm just going to back up to verse 3. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4 and 5 say, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I like how it says, who by God's power. Because he's not talking about how our inheritance is guarded by God in heaven. He's talking about us. He's talking about you. He's saying you. We rejoice in our inheritance and the fact that God's power is guarding our salvation. If you're a Christian, your salvation is being guarded by God's power. This means nothing can snatch us from his hand. This means like Travis just saying, like the band just saying, height nor depth nor anything else can pull us apart. We are joined as one by the blood. We agree with Romans 8 when it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, nothing can separate you from God because his power is guarding your salvation. He's guarding you. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. In what? In the salvation. Saying, in this salvation you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So third, Peter writes, to give you encouragement in persecution. Encouragement in persecution. I like this quote. It says, there are many places on earth where being a Christian is the most dangerous thing you can be. Those who think of Christianity as a religion of the powerful need to see that in many places, it is indeed a religion of the powerless. Many places on earth where being a Christian is the most dangerous thing you could be. It's kind of hard to think about living here in America where it's very comfortable to be a Christian. We can be a Christian and it's not weird. We're not going to get crucified or burned or torn apart by wild dogs as we get wrapped up in animal skins like Nero would do to the Christians back in that day. Now, persecution will do two things. It'll either make you grow or you'll get bitter. Those are the only two options. You're going to either grow through it or you're going to get bitter through it. And Peter's writing this to encourage you to use your trials, to not waste your suffering. God is using them. He's using them for a reason. He goes on to say, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And gold will perish. All the riches of this world, it's going away. You know what won't perish? Your faith. Your faith will not perish. A couple of things about gold. I did a lot of work at Kennecott Copper Mine. I kind of learned about the process of how they take rocks and turn it into precious metals. Basically, what they do is they drill a bunch of holes, and then they put a bunch of explosives in it and blow it up, and they take that ore, and they load it, and they take it to a crusher. And in that crusher, they crush up all this big ore, and they make it smaller and smaller and smaller until it turns into kind of like a sand. And they take that sand, and they do all sorts of chemical magic to it and science, and they send it to the smelter, and at the smelter, they separate the metals. So they separate the silver from the gold, from the copper, from the zinc, from the lead. And then after they say they pull out all the gold, they pour it into a mold, and they make an ingot out of it. And that ingot is about 80% gold, 80% pure. And then they send that ingot to the refinery. And in the refinery, they take it from 80% to 99.9% pure gold, which is the world standard for gold. So they take rocks and they turn it into 99.9% gold. And this is what Jesus is doing with us through our trials. He's refining us. We'll either grow or we'll get bitter. God is refining us through our trials. In verse 7 again, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. That's what the smelter is they fire it. I think it's like 1,600 degrees Celsius, which is incredibly hot. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor. And that's going to be for you. Peter's writing this to you. That praise and glory and honor is going to be for you. So the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, all these people in the stadium watching these Christians burn, watching these Christians about to get eaten by these lions, one day Christ is going to reveal himself, and all these people are going to see that the tested genuineness of their faith, it's going to result in glory and honor and praise. Thinking about the people that mock you and make fun of you and ridicule you. When Jesus reveals himself for being a Christian, when they mock you for being a Christian, they ridicule you for being a Christian for what you believe. I literally, at work the other day, I told somebody what I believed, and he literally scoffed, like, and he got down like this and was just shaking his head like, please, no, no, no. And I kind of had this verse in mind, and I was like, when Jesus reveals himself, one of us is going to be right. And I believe I am. One of us is going to be right. When Jesus reveals himself to the world, you will receive praise and glory and honor. Because though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You haven't seen him. John chapter 1 says, no man has seen God. We haven't seen God. But one day, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we will see God. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, saying when we die, when we get to heaven, but then we'll see face to face. It says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's very encouraging to me. 1 Peter 9 says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The NIV says, obtaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The last blank, 4. Peter has to give encouragement and revelation. Encouragement and revelation. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I love how he throws that in there. Subsequent glories. Not just the suffering, but the subsequent glories. 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Here it is again. Peter's talking to you. They weren't serving themselves. They were serving you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the whole Bible points, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. And somebody came to you and somebody told you about Jesus. You became a Christian, or maybe you didn't. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. The whole Bible from beginning to end is about Jesus. That's why we're here tonight. That's what we want to tell you. And I love how it says things which angels long to look. And if there's anyone in this room that isn't a Christian tonight, I think the angels are kind of like, oh, are they going to become a Christian tonight? I think they're ready. We don't know much about what the angels do. The Bible doesn't tell us much about how the angels participate with human beings in our daily lives and how they interact with us. But we do know that angels rejoice in heaven when someone believes. When somebody becomes a Christian, it says that the angels party in heaven. Angels long to look into this room and see somebody get saved tonight. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you would speak to somebody, either me or Josh or Brian or somebody at the connections booth. Talk to somebody. Ask your hard questions. It'll be fun. It doesn't have to be an argument. We'll just have a conversation. The gospel goes like this. Every single person in this world has fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We've all broken the rules. God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross. He sent him who knew no sin to become our sin. So Jesus up on the cross, he became our sin. Every single bad thought that I've ever had, every single bad thought that you've ever had, every single thing that you've ever done that goes against God's laws and God's character, Jesus became that. It says he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, become our sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's called the great exchange. It's when Jesus says, okay, I'll be their sin, but they get to be my righteousness. And God says, that's acceptable. God sees us as pure. because of Jesus. We traded the great exchange. Now, he gives that eternal life to anyone who believes that. Anyone who believes that Jesus Christ died for your sins and raised from the dead and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, anybody who believes that is considered a Christian. And every single time somebody believes that, the angels rejoice. I'll pray. Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for coming and dying for us, God. Thank you for doing that for us. This whole letter is about us. It's to us. I pray that we would believe it. God, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who isn't a Christian, that you just put it on their heart to ask questions and that they would become a Christian. God, I pray for us that you would encourage us with election. You would encourage us by the fact that you chose us, God, before the foundations of the earth. Thank you for that. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for persecution, God. I pray that we would suffer it in a way that is glorifying to you. And thank you for the revelation of all of the Old Testament prophets who wrote about you coming, Lord, that they were doing it for us. We thank you. God, we commit the rest of this night to you. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.